And that will be good. I'd like to be able, if we can, to finish up today on justification. I think this is probably the last time that I'll be able to be here for the session. I'll be preaching elsewhere the next few weeks. So we'll come first of all then to Romans chapter 3. Read a few verses here from Romans chapter 3. Beginning at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come now in these moments once again into thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are thankful, Lord, for the time of worship that we have already experienced, that thy word has pointed us to the glory of the Lord. And now, once again, as we open up our Bibles together and consider these amazing, wonderful, so often incomprehensible truths concerning thy grace and thy goodness and thy redemptive work, that our understanding might increase and the experience of our enjoyment might grow the more we come to understand. So guide our thoughts today as we commit this time into thy hands for thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now again, during these sessions that we've had together these last several months now, we've been looking at some of the great consequences of the gospel, understanding once again that the gospel is the fact that Jesus died and was raised again. That's the good news. And those that believe that good news then are brought into the experience of remarkable benefits. And we've been looking at some of those components of what it is to be saved. What is it to be a Christian? And last week, at the very close of our discussion, we started looking then at this great doctrine of justification that I'm referring to as the legality of the gospel. Making it clear, I trust that the gospel and the law are not enemies one with the other. So often they are put in opposition. Gospel was then, or now, and law was then, and they are enemies, but that's not the case. The Bible never puts the law and the gospel in contrast in as enemies one with the other. And certainly the gospel does not replace the law, but indeed in every way the gospel fulfills the law. And justification, this particular component of Christianity, this particular component of what it is to be saved. Remember, we're looking at all of these things as a chain with all of these unbreakable links, and we're looking at this link and this link and this link, but it's all linked together. Yeah. So to be regenerated is to be justified. To be justified, to be sanctified. To be sanctified, to be glorified. All of these are inseparably linked, one with the other. but it helps us to focus our attention upon these particular links. So the more we understand, the more we can come then into the experience of actually enjoying the truth of the gospel. Now, justification is basically answering the question how a sinner becomes a saint. How can we that are so estranged from God, enemies of God, hostile to God, separated from God because of our sin, God is holy and God is majestic and God is separate from all that is mundane, and particularly is he separate from those that are sinful creatures? God is pure, undefiled. How is it that sinners that are so defiled and so guilty of transgressing the law can be accepted before a righteous and a holy God? And justification then deals with this theme of how a sinner becomes a saint, how those that are estranged from God can be accepted before God, and accepted indeed on the basis of the law, because God cannot set that law aside. He must be just. But the text that we read even just a moment ago from Romans 3, this is how God is going to be both just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. So justification, the legality of the gospel. Now, you have a handout, a little outline that I've given to you. We started looking at this last time, and I think it's important, first of all, to define our terms. Let me repeat again that definition of justification that I gave you last week from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of the most explicit and direct definitions that you'll find anywhere. Justification is that act, and emphasizing again, it's an act of God's free grace. In theology, we make a distinction between an act of God and a work of God. In due course, we'll come to talk about sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Justification is the act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our iniquities and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Classic definition of what justification is. Now, it's important in that definition to understand the terms that are used. I defined for you last time righteousness. Remember, the basic idea of righteousness is straightness and is therefore conformity to whatever a standard of judgment is. The psalmist talks about the Lord leading us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In the imagery there, that path of righteousness is not talking here about moral law. It's a straight path. It's a path that is easy to follow because it's straight. It's not deviating to the right, to the left. A righteous path is a straight path. The Bible talks about righteous scales. Remember, those scales that are inaccurate are an abomination unto the Lord. The Lord wants just, or he wants righteous scales. Those scales that are straight, those scales that are conformed to the standard of weight and measurement, whatever that is. But when we start talking then about the righteousness of God, the standard is God himself. The fact that God is righteous simply means that God cannot deviate from who he is. The old catechism definition always subscribed, but a description of God. God is a spirit, an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All of those perfections of God. God is righteous in his holiness. That simply means that he's always holy. God is righteous in his justice. He's always just. God is righteous in his truth. He's always truth. He cannot be anything other than who he is. God loves righteousness because he is righteous. Now, as far as the manifestation of that righteousness to us, he's given to us his law, the law of God. We read the Decalogue, those commandments every Lord's day. The Ten Commandments, a summation of the two great commandments, to love the Lord completely and to love our neighbors ourselves. And now the delineation of that, and then every other commandment that we have in God's Word in one way or another is going to be subsumed in that command to love God, that command to love our neighbor, or in one of those, and in one of those specific commands. Now that law of God, that's the moral law of God. Yeah, the law of God, certainly from a reform perspective, we look at the law of God from three perspectives. We talk about the moral law, we talk about the ceremonial law, and we talk about the civil law. The moral law of God is that which is absolutely unchangeable, that which is inflexible, that which cannot be in any way set aside, because it is the reflection of God himself. It is the manifestation, if you will, of that righteous character of the Lord. The ceremonial laws, that's the sacrifices, right? That's all the ceremonies. Those are picture prophecies that have been fulfilled. So we don't keep the ceremonial law. If we were to keep the ceremonial law today, we would bring our goat to church and would have done it yesterday. And in so doing, we would have violated the book of Hebrews. So we don't keep the ceremonial. Those were picture prophecies that have been fulfilled. The civil laws, the political laws, are all of those mundane applications of the law that God gave to instruct his people how to live a holy life. And the civil laws were culturally and temporally mandated. So we don't keep those unless they are appropriate for the day in which we live. As I said, I think I've used this example before, right? One of the civil laws was that you're not to wear garments of mixed material. Don't you dare. Don't you wear anything that is of wool and linen together, all right? Because I'm the Lord your God, all right? And so you don't mix your material. I don't know, is anybody righteous here that way today? I don't know. I think my suit is, I don't know, probably some kind of synthetic wool. My tie is 100% silk. Yeah. And I'm given the instructions here to dry clean only. And it was made in China. Yeah. All right, so there's my tie. So the very fact that I've got a silk tie on and this, whatever this suit is, and a cotton shirt, I have violated Leviticus. But that's a civil law. The point of that is that God wants us to be separate from sin. There's a picture there, all right? We will fulfill that differently, all right? We'll fulfill that. Did Jesus keep all of the civil laws? No, he couldn't. But he kept the law of God, that moral law. So I would make that distinction. When we talk about justification here then, we're talking about this moral law of God that is absolutely unchangeable, inflexible, and God demands righteousness. He demands righteousness in relationship to that law of God, a perfect and absolute righteous obedience, or else. The penalty of the broken law is death. The wages of sin is death. And that's where we all are. We spent some time a few weeks ago looking at at the need of the gospel. And the need of the gospel is that we're sinners and that we cannot keep the law of God. We can't do anything to please God. On our own, there's no way that we can ever bridge that immeasurable distance between ourselves and that holy God. It's hopeless. The law condemns us. The law condemns us because the law demands a perfect and absolute, a total righteousness. Not giving it your best shot, all right? Not trying your best. God never tells us in relationship to just do your best and I'll be satisfied. The very best that we can do, Isaiah says, our righteousness is what? It's filthy rags. It's filthy rags. It's a stinking abomination to the holy God. Righteousness, there's no such thing as as almost righteous. You either are or you aren't. That's why Paul says, in the New Testament says, that you break one of the commandments, you're guilty of them all, right? There's no almost. God demands, the righteousness of God demands a total and a complete righteousness. So we understand righteousness. To justify, The word justify is a legal word. Again, that's why I'm going to be relating this to the legality of the gospel. To justify means to declare someone to be righteous. Does it make him righteous? And this is going to be a key difference between the Protestant, the Reformation view of justification and how Rome sees justification. Justification is something that is done outside of ourselves. We are not made righteous. Justification does not make us righteous. It declares us righteous. We stand before the bar of God's justice. We stand before the bar of God's justice as guilty sinners, clothed in, you look at the imagery, a beautiful picture of this in Zechariah chapter 3, right? Remember, there's Joshua, the high priest, and he's standing there before the bar of justice in those filthy garments, filthy, disgusting garments. What right does he have to stand? And the Lord says, take away those filthy garments. Take away those filthy garments. And there's a change on the outside, as it were, but not on the inside at this particular point. In sanctification, we are made righteous. Right? In sanctification, there is an impartation of righteousness. But in justification, there is a declaration of righteousness, an imputation. All right, that word impute, yeah, let's define that as well. The word impute simply means to consider. It simply means to think, to consider. God considers. So go back to our definition. In justification, God imputes. He imputes, he regards, God considers the righteousness of Christ to be ours. It's Christ's righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. It's Christ's conformity to the law of God that is imputed, that God looks at Christ and he sees the believer who believes in Jesus. There's the faith, right? There's the faith, the only means whereby this is appropriated. But God regards us now legally. And so in justification, the bottom line is that we stand before God's bar of justice innocent. There's no condemnation now. There's no penalty now that can be imposed upon those that are justified. So it's a legal declaration. God pronounces righteousness. He pronounces innocence in relationship to the law of God. Now let's see how this works as we look first of all then at the need of the gospel. You could tell that I was doing something there. You a good man. I say that, but you're right. Thank you. I don't like to drink in front of people, but something was happening there. Pardon? You forgive me? Thank you. All right. First thing I want to talk about then is the need for this justification. Emphasizing again that justification does not in any way replace the law. It's how salvation deals with the law of God. It's how salvation deals with the law of God. I think I read last week, or at least referred to you last week from Romans chapter 10, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those that believe. For those that believe. He is not the end of the law, period. Those that are outside of Christ are still under the debt. They are still under the obligation to keep that law of God on their own. On their own. We talk in covenant theology, right, about a covenant of works, a covenant of grace. Those are not to be understood dispensationally. I talked to one of my dispensational friends one time, and I do have dispensational friends. One of my dispensational friends one time said, you people, us. Here's a covenant of works and then a covenant of grace, right? This is done. No. That's what you think we are, but that's not what we are. A covenant of works continues, right? And now you are either under that covenant of works condemned on your own, or you are in the covenant of grace. So Christ is the end of the law, not in a dispensational sense of stopping it. No. He's the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law for those who believe. If you don't believe, you are still under the obligation of that law, under the debt of that working the law, and hence you are condemned. So, here's the need of the gospel. Here's the need of the gospel. It's the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of God that is why justification is necessary. You remember in last year when we had such an emphasis on the Reformation and how this concept of the righteousness of God ultimately influenced Lucifer. Yeah, what's his name? Luther. I know people who, but they won't go there either. Remember Luther's awareness, his awakening to the wonder, the righteousness of God. But before his conversion, he hated it. He hated the very thought of the righteousness of God because he saw that which was condemning him and the meanness he thought of God. But when grace awakened his heart, then the righteousness of God became that which was the most precious of thoughts to him. But it is the righteousness of God that makes justification necessary because God is holy and sinners are not. The two cannot meet one with the other. Sin has separated between us and God. And unless something happens to deal with that broken law, God, I say again, is inflexible in regard to his law. I've touched on that. It doesn't change because God is righteous. For God to change his law would mean God himself has changed, and that would eliminate him from being God. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. And so the law, this moral law of God, is just as unchangeable and inflexible, if you will, as God himself. God cannot set that law aside. And sinners are incapable of keeping that law. We've touched on that in our earlier discussions of man's depravity, man's condition. We can't. We can't. By nature, we can't because we're in Adam. By behavior, we don't because we're in ourselves. And from every perspective, a sinner, natural man, is absolutely incapable of keeping the law of God. He can try his best. And if you have opportunity to witness to those in the world, how often do you have this notion given to you that, you know, I'm doing my best and I believe that when, you know, I die, there will be the scales, and just so long as the scales balance to good, I've got more good on that side than bad, then God will be. No, God won't. All right? No, God won't. There is an absolute requirement for perfect and total obedience, and so every man in himself stands condemned before God. Now, how is this to be resolved? That's why, in part, I read the text that I read from Romans chapter 3. We can't quite see the logic the way it's translated, but let me give the logic for you between verses 23 and 24 of Romans 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The idea here is because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, justification is free. Because we can't do it ourselves. We can't earn it. We can't earn it. And so this is how God resolves. This is how God resolves that tension between his inflexible law and the inability of man to keep the law. He justifies freely. He justifies graciously. This becomes, I say, the resolution. Now, the grounds of that justification brings us face to face with Christ. So it's the righteousness of God that makes justification necessary. And it's the righteousness of Christ that makes justification possible. It's the justification made possible by the Lord Jesus. So he's the ground. He's the ground. God is not capricious. Grace is free. Grace is free. Grace is sovereign. But grace is not capricious. God does not demonstrate his grace contrary to his nature. And this is the beauty of the gospel of Christ, that what the law could not do, what man cannot do in himself, God in his grace has done. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4 says this: For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then, as we saw from Romans 3, verse 26, that this is how God is both just and the justifier. But it all focuses upon Jesus Christ. Now, how is it? How is it then that Jesus satisfies the law of God? How is it that Jesus, by his life and by his death, becomes the means, the grounds, I should say, the basis of our justification? Now, we've touched on this before, so I'm just going to be, all of this really, again, ties together. We talked a few weeks ago about our union with Christ, right? In Adam, in Christ, in Christ, in Adam, this federal headship. And when we come to look at our justification, this is inseparably linked to the fact that Christ indeed is the federal head, the second Adam. It was the disobedience of the first Adam that condemned us. We were in him, and justly so, condemned in him. And so it is that Christ, as the second Adam, now under the same law, Christ was made of a woman, made under the law. That's a very important statement that Paul makes in Galatians. Made of a woman, made under the law. The same law that you and I are made under, Jesus was made under that same law. And the law that condemns us because of our disobedience, and here's the wonderful point, the law that condemns us because of our disobedience, that law vindicated Jesus because of his obedience. Jesus, under that law, kept the law in every way. The letter of the law, the spirit of the law, his life. So the life of Jesus Christ. And you're not going to understand justification until you understand, first of all, the law of God and the importance of the life of Jesus. Theologically, and you hear it here all the time, so I don't have to belabor the point, but we talk about the active obedience of Christ, the active obedience of Christ, where Jesus, in his real humanity, made under the law, obeyed the law in every way. Perfect obedience. And by his obedience, there's life. The disobedience of Adam brought death. The obedience of Jesus brings life. We earn death. We earn death. Jesus earned life. And as the head of his people, this active obedience, yeah, was vicarious. Right? You know what I mean by vicarious, right? We talk about the vicarious death of Christ, his substitutionary death. I'll say something about that in a moment. But the life of Jesus was just as vicarious as his death. The life of Jesus was a substitutionary life. He lived a life that I cannot live, that you cannot live. And he lived that life in behalf of his people. So everything he did, every act of obedience that Jesus exercised, was vicarious. It was satisfying the law of God. It was meeting the demands of that law of God for his people. And you have some remarkable things there. As Christ identified himself with his people. You remember, do we talk about this? I forget where I am half the time. About the baptism of Christ, we talk about that? We did, right? Vicarious baptism, yeah, okay, that was in here. As he identified himself with sinners, right? He identified himself with sinners, and that was a perfect repentance. Remember, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And what did Christ have to repent of? But here's a perfect repentance, right? A perfect repentance as he has his back towards sin completely and his face toward God completely. And then immediately after the baptism, we have what? We have Christ being taken out of the wilderness, right? And there he's tempted. He's tempted by Satan, publicly identifying himself with sinners. But now the temptation to prove that he wasn't himself a sinner. And he demonstrated now a perfect faith. Not without significance, is it? That after every temptation, the Satan comes, and Christ does what? He takes him to the Word of God and expresses his dependence, his reliance, his trust in the Word of God. There's a perfect faith. There's a righteous faith. So does God, and here's what some of us wrestle with at times. Does God demand perfect faith? Sure he does. Perfect repentance? Sure he does. Can I give perfect faith? No, I can't. Can you give perfect faith or repent? No, you can't. But Jesus did. But Jesus did, and the imperfect faith that we have as we rest in Jesus, God sees then the faith of Jesus, and that's part of the fulfillment of the righteousness. So when we talk about the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us in justification, we're talking about the righteousness that Christ earned in his humanity. It's the vicarious righteousness that he earned in his humanity. It's not the righteousness of eternal deity. No, no, no. God regards the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that he earned, the earned righteousness, the earned merit of Jesus in his humanity. So when God justifies, he declares all of that law to be satisfied. And he regards that as being true for those that believe in Jesus. He's the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And he's just in so doing because the law has been satisfied. The active obedience of Christ. We can't make enough. We can't make enough of the active obedience of Christ. But that leads to the passive obedience of Christ, which was necessary as well. Because God cannot look at sin and simply say, let bygones be bygones. Sin has a penalty that must be paid. You'll pay it yourself, or you'll receive the benefits of that vicarious sacrifice, that vicarious death, passive obedience of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand what I mean by passive. It's a term we use theologically, but I'm not talking here about Christ being an innocent victim. Christ was not a victim. All right? He was not a victim. The term passive there from the Latin to suffering is the suffering obedience of Christ, not that he's just a victim, right? The suffering obedience of Christ. But here's the point that we have to get, that Christ by his perfect life, earned the right to die for his people. Christ, by his perfect life, earned the right to die for his people. Understand what I'm saying. If Christ did not have a perfect life, if there was some sin, just even one little infraction of the law of God that Christ was guilty of, then the penalty would have been his own. His death could have done nothing for anyone other than himself, as it were. But because of his perfect righteousness now as our head, his death counts for someone other than himself, as it were. And you have an imputation again. We often will speak of a double imputation here, that as our sins are imputed, that as our sins were imputed to Jesus, so his righteousness imputed to us. God made him, remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5? God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness who knew no righteousness of Christ in him. A double imputation. So when Christ is on the cross and God deals with him, I've heard some say that Christ on the cross became the greatest sinner. No, I'm not happy with that expression. Christ was never guilty of any sin, not even on the cross. But the guilt of our sin, The guilt of our sin was imputed to him. And on the cross, God dealt with Jesus in terms of us. Yeah? God dealt with Jesus in terms of us. It was the sins of his people that was being judged. In justification, God deals with us as believers in terms of Jesus. All right? On the cross, Christ was there with our guilt. With our guilt. He wasn't himself a sinner, but God regarded our guilt to be his. And so in justification, God regards the righteousness of Christ to be ours. We're not perfectly righteous, even in justification. But legally, our position before the law, legally, and I'd be afraid to say this if this weren't the truth of God's glorious word, that legally, positionally, before the bar of God's justice, a believer is as righteous as Jesus Christ. Why? We don't stand upon our own righteousness. It's his righteousness. It's his righteousness. It's his merit. We are accepted, Paul says, in the beloved. We're accepted in the beloved and his righteousness. And I say, there's the amazing beauty of this, that as believers, we stand before the bar of God's justice as righteous as Jesus Christ. Now, I can't say that in my experience. I can't say that in terms of my sanctification. That would be blasphemous. Sanctification deals with our experience, our growing in holiness, but justification deals with our legality before the bar of God's justice, and there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. There's acceptance, and that acceptance is on the basis then of both the active and the passive obedience of Christ. So the ground of justification, the earned righteousness of Christ that he did vicariously, and thought I had two pages there. I don't know how the other second page. But it has reference then to the acceptance then that we have with Jesus Christ. Now, the last point that I would make then is, what does this mean in terms of the righteousness of believers? What does justification do? We're pardoned from our sin. We're pardoned from the guilt of that sin. There's forgiveness. Justification deals with the forgiveness of sins. What a remarkable truth that is. Do we believe that? You know, we recite the Apostles' Creed and we make that confession over and over again that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. How can that be? What an amazing truth that is, that we just let that go from our lips so very casually sometimes. The forgiveness of sins that is based upon this work of the Lord Jesus, his life, his death, God imputing to that, and he pardons, there's the legality idea, he pardons all of our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So we are pardoned from sin, and we are positioned in Christ, accepted, but that's going to look like something. That's going to look like something. And this justification is going to give way inevitably and invariably to sanctification, because there is an impartation. In justification, we emphasize that this righteousness is imputed. It's imputed. We are not made righteous. There's no infusion of righteousness in justification. It deals with our legal standing before God, but it does affect our life as well, doesn't it? And in sanctification, there is going to be now an impartation. Now there is going to be an infusing of righteousness in the life, in our sanctification. But don't confuse the one with the other. You can't separate the two. You cannot separate. If there is justification, there will be sanctification. You cannot separate the two. But neither can you reverse the order, right? Neither can you reverse the order. If you reverse the order, you will forever be in bondage. You will forever be in bondage. Trying to work up a certain degree of sanctification before there's justice. That's Romanism. It really is. That's Romanism. That's what Luther and Calvin brought us out of, that notion that we have to earn our own. No, no, no. It's by depending, resting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone as he's offered in the gospel. That's how it's received. That's how it's received. We receive and rest. God forgives. God accepts us. And now, in view of that impartation or that imputation of righteousness, now there's going to be the living of righteousness. And it'll probably be September before we get to talk about that. Okay? Justification. It's the heartbeat. It's the very essence, really, the bottom foundation, I think, of so much of what we regard as the truths of the gospel. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we give our thanks for the wonder of thy grace. We're reminded today, even in the reading of thy word, that thou will be gracious to whom thou will be gracious, and merciful to whom thou will be merciful. Grace is sovereign, and grace is free, but grace is not capricious. And that display of thy grace is because thou didst send forth thy Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh to deal with our sin. How thankful we are that those that are elect, those that are believers in Jesus, can stand before the bar of justice without fear of condemnation. And we pray, O Lord, that that realization then would move us to exercise the righteousness and the holiness in life as we look at Jesus. Oh, and how we've thought of that truth so very often, that the more we see Jesus, the more we will be like him. So let us see him. Let us see him, and let us be conformed to his image. So bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.